Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah in chapter 53? We're going through the book of Isaiah, looking especially for the person of Jesus Christ, prophecies about him, descriptions of his ministry, descriptions of what he would do for us and what he continues to do for us, and it has not been hard to find many, many passages about him. We come now to probably the most explicit, the most glorious, the most lengthy, the most detailed, and perhaps the most precious prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. There is something incredibly precious about this chapter. It is a jewel that is presented to us in a beautiful setting, like a large diamond in a beautiful ring. If you have a ring, the purpose of it is to set forth the jewel in the middle. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do. If you have a beautiful painting and you're charged with designing a frame for that painting, your purpose is to set forth the glory of that painting. And that is what Isaiah is trying to do. He has set chapter 53 right in the middle of this latter section of Isaiah. The latter section of Isaiah being from chapter 40 through to chapter 66, this being the very centerpiece of that. You have 13 chapters before, 13 chapters after. Isaiah is clearly setting forth this chapter as a centerpiece, as a highlight for us to be focused on. And it is a beautiful centerpiece to be looking at. I've actually felt highly inadequate the last couple of weeks to be even dealing with this chapter, this precious jewel. As we dealt with the first few verses of it last week and are now taking it up again, you sort of feel like you're picking up something so beautiful that you'll make it dirty just by touching it. You know, like you might go into a jeweler and say, "Can I see the most expensive thing you've got?" And they pull it out. I don't know if you've ever been so cheeky as to do that, and you hesitate even picking it up because you think you might dirty it or break it. That's how I felt last week. I mentioned that to a few of you. That's how I felt this week. That's how I feel now. Because we have in this passage glories that go beyond really what we can even put into words and explain and expound upon adequately. And yet that is our job. That is our job today, is to hold this up and say, look at it, look at how glorious it is, look at how glorious he is, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, declared so plainly to us in these pages. But with that in mind, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us to do this morning. Father in heaven, as we do look at these verses again, and as we consider your Son, Jesus Christ, who you put forward in order to crush for our iniquities, Father, may we be humbled, may we be trembling with fear, and may we be overcome with joy and gratitude because of what you have said here and what you have done plainly in history. Father, may we love Jesus Christ. May that be the application of this passage to us. In Jesus' name, amen. That is actually the application of this sermon, by the way. I was often taught at Bible college that you should have some points of application for a sermon to be useful and valid, and I would just warn you that my purpose in preaching this sermon is actually not so that you might become better at suffering, as Jesus was good at suffering, or that you might become a better and more obedient son, as Jesus was the perfect and obedient son, or that you would look forward to the day of your resurrection more, because Jesus Christ purchased your resurrection, or that you might become a better prayer and interceder for others, as we see Christ is interceding for us in this passage. My point actually in preaching this to you is that you would simply love Jesus more, that you would see who he is and what he has done and what he is doing, and be moved by that and transformed by that to love him more. That's my hope. That's my application for you. But let's turn to the passage. I'm going to read the whole thing. We're going to be focusing purely on verse 7 through 12, which is the last portion. But verse 13 of chapter 52 to begin with. Behold my servant. Let's do that this morning. Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As I said last week, we looked at the first 9 verses of that song. This is, as I said, the centerpiece of this portion in Isaiah. It's put forth that way as being the fourth and final servant song. It's a song that has 5 verses, shall we say, 5 stanzas. The first 3 we dealt with last week, verse 13 to 15. Then verse 1 through 3 and verse 4 through 6. Now we come to the last 2 in verse 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. What we have in these verses as we look at them is we have a very powerful and a very poetic walk through the latter days of Jesus' life and ministry. We have here the main events of the gospel presented to us, one after another, with an incredible flow and consistency, almost one event covered by one verse as you go along. And so we have verse 7 dealing with his arrest and his trial. We have verse 8 dealing with his death. We have verse 9 dealing with his burial. We have in verse 10 and the first part of 11 his resurrection. And then in verse 12 we have his exaltation and his intercession from heaven on behalf of sinners. And so we have in this passage an amazing picture drawn for us 700 years before it even happened. That's incredible, isn't it? Painting for us the details of Christ's life and death, especially the central elements of the gospel itself. It's no wonder that Isaiah 53 has been talked about as the gospel according to Isaiah. So you have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who wrote their particular perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we have here, and I think rightly so, another gospel written 700 years beforehand, the gospel according to Isaiah. And what we'll find actually is just as the four gospel writers in the New Testament have their particular emphasis, have their particular focus in regards to these elements, which are complementary and help reinforce one another, we have the same in Isaiah 53 as well. We have a complementary account of the latter days of Jesus' life and ministry, especially surrounding his death and resurrection, which complement those in the New Testament and expand upon them and help us to get a grip of what is going on there. So this is my hope, that we would see Christ again more clearly as we hold the jewel up to the light, and as you turn it, it sparkles in a new way. So let's do that this morning. I'm going to start then by talking about Jesus' arrest. Jesus' arrest and his trial, which is for us laid out here in verse 7. Let me read it for you again. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The emphasis in the gospel record of Christ's trial and of Christ's arrest focuses largely on the historical events and the historic characters within that proceedings. What we have in Isaiah is a look into the mindset and the response of Christ Jesus going through this trial. The emphasis here is on his submissive silence to the will of the Father. He is silent as one going to slaughter. Now that should shock you. Silent as one going to slaughter. How many people here would be silent on their way to slaughter? I wouldn't be. I would be protesting. I would be screaming for help. I would be begging for mercy. I would be pointing out distractions that I might kick them and run away. I would be coming up with every argument I could for why this was unjust and unnecessary. I would be threatening them with all of my might and strength, and in between all of that, I would be weeping and wailing for the woes that had come upon me. I would not be silent, and I don't imagine many of you would be either, on your way to slaughter. He is compared, interestingly enough, to a sheep. A sheep that is before a shearer, a sheep that is on its way to being slaughtered. Now, there's an interesting fact about sheep, which I haven't quite worked out. I tried to Google it, but they actually are silent when they go to being slaughtered. I'm not quite sure why that is. I did try and Google it, as I said, but the answer didn't really come clear. I'm not sure anybody really knows. Some people think they're just stupid. They don't know what's going on. Though they seem to be pretty skittish when they're not being slaughtered. I would imagine being slaughtered was a step beyond that and more reason to be skittish. Maybe they are just terrified into silence. Maybe they're just totally ignorant of what's going on. I'm not quite sure any of these are a satisfactory answer. But Jesus is presented to us as the Lamb who is silent, not for those reasons. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus was not stunned into silent terror. Jesus is presented for us as this lamb to be slaughtered for a couple of reasons. One, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John says he is. But also because He is coming to silently and submissively take the will of God upon himself. It is not ignorance that we are to draw from his silence. It is submission to the Father that we are to draw from his silence, though his silence is stunning, to say the least. This silence, articulated to us by the gospel writers, is shocking because it is not how we would respond. It is not how we would present ourselves. And yet it is how he conducted himself at every stage of his trial. When he was arrested, he went with them willingly. When he stood before Caiaphas, they brought false accusation to him, accusing him of all sorts of blasphemies and sins, and he did not answer. They took him before Pilate, and Pilate brought the same charges to him and said, "Won't you answer these charges?" And he did not respond. The only thing he did say was, when he was asked whether or not he was the Messiah, whether he was this one promised, he said, "Yes, I am." But when he was accused, when accusations came, he did not respond. By the way, that would have been the time I responded the loudest. Not when I was asked who I was, but when I was accused of things, I would have responded very loudly and ferociously. Jesus was then sent away from Pilate to Herod. Herod was looking forward to questioning him, and he questioned him for some time, and Jesus did not respond at all to Herod's response, which turned Herod's attitude towards Jesus negative and sour. And Herod went from looking forward to meeting Jesus to mocking him and dressing him up in clothes to mock him and sending him back to Pilate for his crucifixion. And Jesus was silent through the whole thing. Jesus was silent as the court proceedings went on in a manner that was very much illegal. There are so many things about Jesus' trial and about his arrest and about his crucifixion which were opposed by Jewish law at the time. Many things that Jesus could have pointed to and said, "This is an illegitimate trial. It should be thrown out immediately because of these various factors." Historians mention at least 10 things about the trial of Jesus that was making it illegitimate. One thing, it was done by night. That shouldn't have been. It should have been done in the daytime. It was done away from public view. That should not have been. It should have been public, especially in the case of a capital trial. It was done at the high priest's house. That should not have been. It should have been done in the courts. It was done the day before a Sabbath day. That should not have been. Capital trials were expected to take more than one day, several days at least, and they were not to have a break partway through if it could be avoided. So to have a Sabbath day in the middle of a capital trial was against the law, the Jewish law at the time. It was conducted by an illegitimate group of the Sanhedrin. Josephus, a historian of the time, tells us that most of the members of the Sanhedrin at the time were corrupt. Most of them were accused of bribery and corruption on various levels. Many of them were related to each other and were elected to the Sanhedrin because of family connections. Jesus could have pointed to any number of these things as a way of throwing out the trial, counting it as illegitimate and not to be pursued legally speaking, but he stands there silent as false witnesses are brought forward, another reason to count this as an illegitimate trial. He stood there silent as they condemned him without allowing a proper defense to be given of him, another reason why it was an illegitimate trial. It was common practice and expectation that somebody would speak on behalf of the accused. And in this case, nobody did. It was very, very uncommon for sentence to be carried out the same day as a trial, a capital trial. The Talmud dictates that you would actually give 40 days. 40 days after conviction, before sentence was carried out, so that any further witnesses or any further evidence could be gathered or used to in relation to the trial. And what's interesting is that the Talmud actually says that that is what they did with respect to Jesus. The Talmud actually lies and says that for 40 days, people sent from the Sanhedrin went about Jerusalem and elsewhere saying, "We have arrested Jesus. These are the charges against Jesus. Would anybody come to Jesus' defense?" And after 40 days, they crucified him. That's historically nonsense. They lied to cover their backs. Jesus' sentence was carried out the very day that he was tried, which was illegal. They also changed the charges when they took him before Pilate to get the to get them to crucify him. The charges that he had when he was brought before the high priest was the charge of blasphemy. Pilate couldn't care less about blasphemy. So what did they say to Pilate? "He's a traitor. Treason is the charge against this man. And we call upon you to crucify him because of it." Jesus could have spoken up at any moment and said, "Here are the many reasons why this trial is illegitimate. Here is why you should not crucify me and let me go immediately." And Pilate probably would have done it. But he is like a sheep, silent, going to slaughter. Because when he was on trial, it was not so much the opinions of men that mattered. It was not so much the courtroom of earth that mattered. What mattered was that he was coming under the wrath and condemnation of God Almighty, of his Father in heaven, and the charges that were being brought against him from God were on account of our sin. And so he stood silently and waited for punishment to be dished out. His arrest and his trial as one led to be slaughtered. Let me talk about his death in verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" It's an interesting verse. It comes with this question. Who of his generation understood this? Who considered it? And that word considered really means who considered the significance of his being cut off from the land of the living? Who properly understood why he was being cut off from the land of the living? Lots of people knew that he was dying, that he would be killed. They knew that, but they didn't understand why or understand the significance. No one, it would seem, of his generation really understood the significance of him dying on the cross. It was a very lonely occasion for him, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Probably the person who came closest to understanding why Jesus was dying or why Jesus came would have been John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But by that stage we know, of course, John the Baptist was dead. And even before he died, he came to Jesus via his disciples questioning whether or not he got it right. "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one who was to come, or is there another one coming?" This Messiah died without the people knowing really why he was dying. And you can't really blame them that much, I don't think. It is quite a stunning fact that Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. That is quite a startling thing to get your head around and to believe. It is something that probably you should not believe unless it is spoken plainly in Scripture. It is because God has said this is what's happened. Because God says, "Stricken for the transgression of my people." If that was not spoken clearly, you would be bordering on sinful blasphemy to say that Jesus died for your sin. But because God says it, you must believe it. and you get to believe it. Jesus died for your sins, and don't forget it. There is a danger in forgetting it, because we say it so often, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died for my sins. If you repent, Jesus will have paid for your sins. We say it so regularly and so often that it sort of dies with an over-familiarity, and yet the danger in the opposite direction is even worse, that we might not speak about it often enough to have it pressed upon our hearts and consciences on a daily basis that Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Author of life, died that you might have eternal life. And it is when we come to passages like this and all through the New Testament that we have to do the hard work of repenting for our lack of shock and lack of response to what we see in these words. Jesus died for the transgressor. I remember, I would imagine that if somebody took your penalty willingly, paid your fine, you had a massive fine and they paid it, you'd remember. You'd remember your whole life. You'd send them cards on their birthday. They would say, no, don't worry about it, it was a one-time thing. And you'd say, no, I must remember. I must remember that you did this for me. If they saved your life, it would be even more significant, and you would send them birthday presents as well as birthday cards. You'd invite them around for dinner on a weekly basis. I must remember what they have done to save me. If they died while saving your life, you would be even more indebted to them, recognizing how much they have sacrificed for your salvation, that you would not die. And that is what Christ has done, but infinitely more significant, because he saves you eternally from death. I remember watching this documentary, I think it was last year, on free diving. And this couple, they were free divers, and one of the things that happened is the female free diver was to go down and through this tunnel, and they were going to pop up again. And the tunnel was like 30 meters below the surface, or something ridiculous like that. And one of the jobs that the male free diver had was to keep an eye out for her when she popped out of the tunnel, in case she was running out of oxygen. I'm just distracted by my son. He will calm down. One of the jobs of the male freediver was to check on her as she came out of the tunnel to make sure that she wasn't running out of oxygen. Okay. So he goes down and he sees her coming out and she is running out of oxygen. And so he comes and grabs her and rushes her up to the surface to get her some oxygen. On the way up, she blacks out, and he's worried that he's going to black out as well. Has anybody else seen this documentary? And on the way up, he does everything he can just before he blacks out to make sure that she comes up onto the surface lying on her back, so that when she comes to, she's able to breathe oxygen. He spends his last moments manipulating her body to get her into just the right place so that she would come up and breathe oxygen upon blacking out. And then he blacks out, but because he's face down rather than face up, he drowns. The documentary was all about the gratitude that she had for the work that he had done on her behalf. Now you can imagine that she would be feeling probably guilty. You can imagine that she would be feeling grateful. You can imagine that she would have all sorts of feelings. But you can imagine the one thing that never would have happened is she never would have forgotten. But that is what this guy did for her. We have been saved. We have been saved to the utmost by Christ Jesus, who does that for us, who died on the cross for us. I want to talk about his burial. In verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, one of the unusual features of the gospel narratives in the New Testament is to do with the burial of Jesus Christ. See, normally, when a person is killed by crucifixion, they remain on the cross. They don't take them down and bury them. They certainly don't bury them in a nice tomb. They usually leave them there to decay and to rot, until eventually they are taken down and thrown into the local garbage dump, along with anybody else who had suffered that fate. This is what it means when it says, they made his grave with the wicked. What that means is they made no grave for him. They would have left him there on the cross to rot, to die. But that is not what happened in the New Testament. That very day after he was killed, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, comes and asks Pilate for the body. And Pilate agrees that his body be taken and buried, which is quite damning, I think, for Pilate. I think Pilate knew full well that Jesus was not a criminal, because criminals should stay up there as a warning to the world. Pilate knows he's not a criminal. Joseph of Arimathea knows he's not a criminal. Comes and asks for the body and places it in a brand new tomb owned by a wealthy man. And what we have in this detail is really God intervening in what would have been the natural outcome of Christ's death on the cross. See, the natural outcome of Christ's death on the cross would have been people to walk past him on a daily basis and laugh and mock and see this foolish, decaying corpse on the tree. And God said, that will not be for my son. My son, who I have crushed on the cross for the sins of my people, has now finished his work and will be mocked no more. He will be taken from that tree. He will be washed. He will be bound in expensive spice. He will be laid in a rich man's tomb. And this is the beginning of the dignity and the beginning actually of the glorification of Christ Jesus after his death, even before his resurrection. God begins to exalt his son back to the place from which he came. God will not let his body see corruption, but will place him in a righteous man's tomb, in a wealthy man's tomb, in a good man's tomb, with a good man's burial, and will raise him again 3 days later. He will not end up in the rubbish dump, but will end up with the rich man in his death. I want to go through the next couple relatively quickly and come to the last one. His resurrection in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, we focused on these verses at Easter time, and I'm not planning to rehash all of it at this point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died and was raised according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? Isaiah 53 and verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, prophesied 700 years before the event. Now, one point that we did make at Easter, which is worth just mentioning again, is this. According to this passage, why is Jesus raised from the dead? There are many answers we could give to that question. He's raised from the dead because he's God. God Almighty, how can God Almighty stay dead? It is a prophecy, a promise of God that he would be raised from the dead. This is a true answer as well. To show forth that he was not guilty of his own sin, that was another reason he was raised from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God in power, another reason to be raised from the dead. But according to Isaiah 53, why was he raised from the dead? The reason he was raised from the dead is so that he might enjoy his offspring. So that he might enjoy and be satisfied by the results of his work. So that he could enjoy you. He shall see his offspring. See and be satisfied. Now, if that does not stir your heart, nothing will. If your heart is not stirred by the fact that Jesus came back from the grave so that he could enjoy you, who he had saved by his death, nothing will stir it. He was on his way back to glory. He was on his way back to the Father, on his way to rule and reign in heaven. But the thing that he longed for, according to this passage, the thing that satisfied his soul was seeing you. The result of his death on the cross. In you, he rejoiced. It would be fair to say that this is a major motivation in him going to the cross in the first place. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. But let's turn to the last couple of things, his exaltation. I just want to mention just quickly how this is described for us. It is described as a reward for what he has done. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He was counted as a loser for dying on the cross, and now here he is dividing the spoil with the strong. He was counted as one who had failed, and yet here he is with the winners, with the strong. And we are pointed back to immediately, verse 10. His offspring, he will divide a portion with the many offspring that he saves and that are saved by him. But I want to finish actually with the last phrase here. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for the transgressors. So we need to realize something. That we worship Jesus Christ not only for what he has done, but for what he is still doing. Not only for what he has done, but what he is still doing. We thank him not only for past grace, past events, for his death, resurrection, exaltation, and so on, but also for what he's doing right now for us. So when Jesus died on the cross, there is a sense in which we can say that we are no longer counted as sinners, but as saints, forgiven, justified, declared righteous, absolutely true. And yet there is another sense in which you remain very much a sinner after Jesus' death. You continue to break God's law. You continue to do things that are worthy of punishment, of wrath, of hell. But we have one who pleads his blood before the Father in heaven on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the one who makes intercession for us before the Father. Let me give you just a couple of passages on this point. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us this: little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Hebrews and chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reason that you are in right standing before God the Father is because Jesus Christ is standing before God the Father. The reason that you can call God your Father, is because Christ Jesus is your big brother. The reason that God forgives you your sin and pardons your sin and saves you from sin is because Jesus is your high priest. The reason that God does not smite us for our sin is because there is one standing in the gap, pleading his blood and praying on our behalf. Don't misunderstand this, though. Don't think God is looking for an excuse to kill you and Jesus keeps on stopping him. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is God has established the courtroom of heaven, the throne upon which he sits, and the grace that he pours out to us as always and forever being a response to his Son. That's what's being declared here. God does not show grace to you because of you. God shows grace to you because of him. The reason you are loved is because he is loved and you are in him. The reason you are holy is he is holy and you are in him. The reason you are forgiven is because he died. Jesus Christ is the reason we have every grace on every day for all of our lives and forever and ever. Because God the Father has established things so that he would take great joy as God the Father in loving and responding to his Son and being gracious to you on his account. Love Jesus more. This is my application to you. Love Jesus more. Because every grace on every day is God responding to his Son's pleas on your behalf. Joyfully, continually, forever. Let's pray together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love Jesus so perfectly and that that love extends to us. Father, we thank you that our high priest lives forever to make intercession for us and save us to the utmost and beyond. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.